I see you all here. Great singing. Of course, we do have something, someone to sing about. I thought, I suppose you all have a little chart there. The idea of the chart is not really so much to follow through night by night, but it's to take it home after the camp, if you wish, and to look up the references and follow it through and kind of establish a little study in your own mind as a permanent value in your life, but it will just give you something to refer to. I thought each night, apart from the messages, really to encourage the people here in their work with the boys and girls, I thought I'd like to tell a little story about camp each night. Many years that we have gone to camp, my wife and I and our kids, and we had some of the most wonderful experiences. I would say the mountaintop days of our service for the Lord were those years of camp work with the boys and girls. We went for the whole camp period, 6 weeks of camp every summer. And we'd go home, of course, to the assembly back. We were all suntanned, and they would look at us and say, boy, it must be great to be a preacher. 6 weeks holiday every year. Well, obviously, they had never been to camp. The camp was on an island, Lake Winnipeg. We mentioned it the other night. It was primitive, with a capital P. No running water. It was pumped out of the lake and filtered. The bread was all home-baked, which was great stuff. The farmers donated a side of beef, eggs, cheese, and milk. And the children could come if they could memorize some verses from the Bible. And then if we had some empty beds, we'd call up the Children's Aid Society and tell them we have 9 beds or 15 beds, and they would ship up to us the kids that they were having problems with. We usually got the toughest boys and girls this side of the Rockies you could imagine. Sad homes, terrifying homes, abusive homes, unspeakable things going on in those homes. These children came to camp. You did not get within a yard of those kids. They were already backing up. What do you want from me? We're always on the defensive. They had to find out that you loved them without getting near them. We had some wonderful cases. There was one camp, the men had built a boat we called the Pelican. It was a flat-bottomed barge that let down the front, and it would drive right up on the beach. It carried about 50 kids and their luggage at a time. And so we would be standing on the beach as they'd let this down and talk about Normandy and Dunkirk. These kids would run onto the island, and we would just stand there and pray, oh God, help us. Help these children. One little guy came running on. He was about 10 years of age, stocky, big for his age. He had a little bit of spastic movement about him, as though he'd had some kind of difficulty in his infancy. He spoke with a deep, gravelly voice. His name was Walter, and he didn't hit the beach before he was in trouble. He was in trouble every hour on the hour. That night, few of us who could, we used to gather in the kitchen, have a hot cup of chocolate and talk over the camp and our interest and our appreciation of the campaign ahead of us. I said, his name was Walter, this boy, and I pointed this little fellow out. His mother had 4 other children. There was no father in the home. And she would take those 4 children and Walter. She took Walter to the bus that were bringing the kids 80 miles north to camp and dropped Walter off at the bus to go to camp and take the other 4 kids on a holiday. And Walter hated that. He hated everybody. Everybody was against him. Next morning, I was going in to breakfast. The dining room was just like the gazebo, and the kitchen was attached to the side of it. I was going in the back door, and as I was going in, there was a table along there, and Walter was right at the door with his back to the door. Just as I got to the door, he picked up the knife, and he was going to hit this kid next to him. I just reached him, and I grabbed him, and I launched him out into the grass and dragged him out into the grass. I said, "What are you doing?" He looked up at me. He says, "I got no friends, mister." I says, you're wrong, buddy. You have two friends. I have? I said, you got two friends. I says, your best friend is the Lord Jesus, who loves you and wants to save you. And I'm your friend. Oh? And I said, I'm going to prove it. Every time I see you around the camp, I'm going to do this. That means I'm your friend. And you're going to do this back to me. That means you're my friend. For the next 3 days, I couldn't move. Every tree I turned around, there he was. I walk here, there's Walt, out behind the cabin. We were friends. One night, in the middle of the night, knock came to the door, pulled on my slacks, opened the door, and there stood Walter in his pajamas. I said, what's the trouble, son? I want to get saved, mister. Come on in. Sat him down on the old bench, part of the holy furniture of that old cabin. Over the way of salvation, simply the love of the Lord Jesus. That had melted his heart. He never knew he had a friend. At last he got on his knees, opened his heart to the Lord Jesus. I wanted to be sure he understood. I said, what did you do, son?
I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus.
What did he say he would do?
Said he would come in.
I said, what did he do? He came in. I said, did you see him coming in? No. Did you hear him coming in? No. I don't suppose you even felt him coming in, did you? No, I didn't. Well, I said, if you didn't see him and you didn't hear him and you didn't feel him coming in, how would you know that he really came in? That was a tough question. He looked up at me. He turned and tapped my big Bible that was open on the chair before him. He says,
I know he came in because he said he would.
I said, Walter, in the morning when you're waking up, the devil comes along and whispers in your ear, Walter, Jesus never came into your heart last night at all. What would you say to him? He got up on his knees, he looked over his shoulder, and he says, I'd tell him, oh, shut up. Well, I burst out laughing. He says, what do you have? I said, I'm happy for you, sir. And I thought to myself, if I had had the sense to say that, many a time in my life, it would have saved me of a lot of trouble. So those of you working with boys and girls, you keep it up. It's a well worth and rewarding labor. All right, back to Peter. Let's read tonight Matthew 4, 18. Maybe we'll begin at verse 12, actually. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. If we were to read tonight the record of David's mighty man, and I encourage you to do that, it's a tremendous enjoyment in reading about those mighty men. That's the amazing. This man goes in and slaughters 600 of the enemy single-handed. His hand was fastened to his sword. He had to undo his fingers off his sword. What kind of men were these? Men that could do this and men that could do that. Left-handed men and right-handed men. And then there were in ranks. There were three and there were three and there were three. But it says, these did not attain to the first three. The first three were called the three mighties: Joab, Joshabim, and Eleazar. Those were the three mighties in the army of David. In Israel, I often think of the three mighties as they went through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan: Aaron, and Moses, and Joshua, stood out from all the others. But come into the New Testament, I think of the three mighties. Three men God used to write 20, imagine this, 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. 21 if you include the Hebrews. Think of that. Three men writing all that portion of the Word of God. Three mighties. And these were John and Paul and Peter. I've often felt there's a connection between these mighties in Israel and the mighties in the New Testament. Aaron was the singular man in the tabernacle who alone was permitted inside the veil to behold the glory of God in the midst of the cherubim. John was the singular man who alone leaned on the breast of the Son of God when he tabernacled down here, who heard the heartbeat of heaven and was permitted later to behold the glory of the Lord in the midst of the churches. Joshua, called to rise up and enter into his ministry, which was to lead his people into the realm of their inheritance, into the enjoyment of that inheritance, the realm of conquest and fruit. Paul was also told to rise up and enter into his ministry, which was to lead God's people into the enjoyment of their spiritual inheritance in heavenly places, the realm of conquest and fruit. Moses means drawn out. He's drawn out of the water. From a lowly place. Called to be a shepherd of the people of God. To see them through the wilderness journey to the land, but not into it. Peter. Also called, taken from the realm of the water, his vocation was on the water, and called to be a shepherd of the people of God, and to lead them through the wilderness to their inheritance, but not into it. We read Peter's epistles. The emphasis is not on the rapture or the coming of the Lord. The emphasis is on the appearing of the Lord, looking forward to the time when the Lord will come in power and great glory to set up his kingdom and the end day. Just as the church epistles are so precious to us today and needy in the days of the church, Peter's epistles and indeed all the general epistles will have a special significance to the remnant of the tribulation saints after the church is gone, when they will be looking forward to the Lord coming and delivering them from the enemy. Peter. Let's follow him through his experience. As we said, this is not so much a session of so many messages, but rather just kind of a moving through his experience with the Lord. Let's think first of all of his call. At the time we were reading about, John had been thrown into prison. The Lord Jesus had left Nazareth and taken up his residence in Capernaum, where Peter also moved to Capernaum with his wife and his mother-in-law who lived with them there, and where he carried on his fishing business. And one day, an ordinary day, he was with his brother casting a net into the water to catch fish. And the Lord called him. Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, they were fishers, and he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, it's an interesting lesson right at the very beginning. God never calls lazy people. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find that when God calls a person, he usually calls them while they're working. Gideon was threshing wheat when he was called. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen when he was called. Amos was called while he was following the flock. God doesn't call lazy people. He wants people who know the value of a drop of sweat, who have learned to work responsibility and accountability. He doesn't call lazy people who get some kind of a sign, they think, and go out to serve the Lord. There's a fellow out in Manitoba who had a great notion that he could preach. He was the only person who felt that he could preach, but he felt he had a gift to preach, and he was sure that the Lord had called him to go out preaching. And the brethren were trying to help and counsel him, and they didn't believe for a minute that God had called him. But anyway, a preacher was going through, and they asked this preacher to visit him and try to help the young man. So he went to see him and said, "Well, what makes you think, brother, the Lord has called you to preach?" He says, "I saw a sign one day when I was plowing the field." "Well, what was the sign?" said the old preacher. He says, "The sign was in the clouds. The clouds formed above me into two great letters I could read in the sky. P.C. Preach Christ." The old preacher says, "How do you know that doesn't mean plant corn?" The trouble with signs is we can make them believe anything we want to believe. God doesn't call lazy people. Now this may seem on a very low level of ministry, but it is a shocking thing that there's a great deal of laziness. Downright laziness. A young lady after a conference one time came to me and said, and we've known this family since she was a very little girl, "I believe God has called me to go to Africa as a missionary. I'm ready to go to Africa." I said, "I don't think you're ever going to make it to Africa." She was shocked. "How can you say that?" she said. "Well," said, "I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother. You never make your own bed, and your room is a mess." She says, "What's that got to do with Africa?" I said, "That has nothing to do with Africa. God will never call you to serve people 10,000 miles away if you can't serve the people you love at home, sweet home. The Christian life is the most practical thing on the face of the earth. It has to do with who grabs the last donut on the plate and who takes out the garbage. It's not some dreamy, airy, fairy thing away up there on Sundays. It's the real living, the Christian life, by sacrificial service to those we love or profess to love and those who love us." God calls men and women who have been proven in the workplace. The Lord Jesus said, "The fields are white and ready to harvest And the preachers are few. Oh, no, no. That's not what it says, is it? And the laborers are few. All kinds of preachers. Carloads of preachers. It's the laborers that are in short supply. Lord Jesus called Peter while he was casting the net. Andrew came to Peter. John had called out, of course, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world," and Andrew was one of the men that heard that. And immediately he went to find his brother. First, and to find his brother Peter. And the message was, "We've found the Messiah." Now, Andrew was not a preacher, never preached. As far as we know, he never preached. Andrew was a bringer. He brought the Greeks to Jesus. And he brought this fish. And what a fish he caught that day when he caught his brother Peter. "We have found the Messiah." He did what he could. He said what he knew. And God won that man for his service. It's an encouragement to all of us, young Christians and older. Doesn't expect us to preach great sermons. That doesn't impress God. God is not impressed with ability. What impresses God and pleases God is availability. Am I available to carry the message to whoever comes into my life today? Now, let's look at his college, I have called it, the place where he would learn some very fundamental lessons on how to become a fisher of men. Turn to Luke, please, in chapter 5. Let's read the first 10 verses. In these 10 verses, you'll find 3 fundamental lessons on being a fisher of men, being a servant of God, fundamental lessons, and they're very important. Let's read these verses together. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw 2 ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships." By the way, you remember what James and John were doing when the Lord called them. They were mending their nets. And now these are washing their nets. "And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's," or Peter's, "and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.'" Draught of fishes, a catch of fishes. "And Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net.' And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships. So they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.' And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Very important section on the schooling of this servant of God that he might become a fisherman. The first lesson the Lord is going to teach him is this, that the Master's sovereign purpose transcends human reason. "Launch out into the deep and let down the nets for a draught." The Lord's command seemed to be inconsistent with human methods. Peter was the fisherman. He'd grown up on the lake. He knew the waters of Galilee like the back of his hand. He assumed that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. He knew how to make yokes, he knew how to catch fish. Now you're going to catch fish with a net. That has to be done in the daytime. In the nighttime. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. Because the fish come up to the surface at night and the waters are cool. But in the daytime when the sun rises and the water heats up, the fish go down into the deeper waters. On another occasion during the day, the Lord told Peter to cast a line into the sea. That's the way you do it in the daytime. Now Peter thinks, well, the Lord really doesn't know much about catching fish here. He's just to cast out the nets, so it's kind of inconsistent with the right methods. We have toiled all night, Lord, and caught nothing. So if we, the expert fishermen, have toiled all night when we should have caught the fish and there was nothing in the net, not one little wiggling fish, how can you expect to catch anything in the middle of the day? Perhaps he thought it was inconsiderate of human limitations. We have toiled. And that's a very specific word that means back-breaking labor, sweat, toil. We are tired, Lord. We're tired. Working all night. We haven't been to bed yet, Lord. Perhaps they thought that command was inconsiderate of his human limitations. Perhaps they thought it was inconvenient to their human schedule. We have the nets are all mended and washed. And they're all folded up and they're in the boat and they're ready for tonight's work, Lord. If we start putting the nets over again, we'll have to go through that whole process all over again, Lord. We're doubling our labor here, perhaps. This was in the back of his mind when he said, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. However, he says, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down a net. Is that what the Lord said? Was that his word? What was the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord was to cast out the nets into the sea. Wasn't that what he said? He says, let down your nets for a draught. Peter's faith could only reach the one net. Nevertheless, Lord, at thy word, I will let down the net. And they caught a great draught of fishes, a great catch of fish, so many that it filled two boats to the gunwales. And the net broke. Lesson number one. The Lord demands absolute obedience of all his servants. Not partial obedience. Absolute obedience. Partial obedience will not do. The fish will still be caught, but the servant will suffer loss. They lost a valuable net, which belonged not only to Andrew, but also to James and John. Lesson number one. The Lord demands absolute obedience. Close enough obedience is not acceptable to the Lord Jesus. Selective obedience is not acceptable. The Lord asks for total obedience. This is a word that has to be written large in the lives of our believers, of ourselves, of our servants, large in the homes of God's people. I was having meetings on the city far from here, There was no meeting on Friday night, and so the couple invited some folks for dinner. When I had arrived at that home, on the very first day I got there, they were entertaining me for a week, I got inside the door with my bag and put the bag down, and I saw within 5 minutes who was running that house. There was a boy there, 5 years of age, and I could tell in 5 minutes this boy ran the show. He was utterly disobedient to his mother just in a few minutes, I saw. Anyway, I was taken up to this room where I was given. I entered the room, shut the door, put my bag down, and I just got down on my knees to have a wee pray at the bed when the door banged open. And this kid was standing in the doorway. I turned to him and I said, "Get out!" And he ran. I shut the door. I came down for supper, and this kid is looking at me. What kind of a monster is this? And he ran the show. Friday night came, invited some friends for a nice dinner. The mother went to extra trouble, lovely tablecloth, crystal, and a few friends around, and looking forward to a nice meal. But the boy controlled the conversation of the whole meal. At the end of the meal, the dad said, "Shall we read the Bible, son?" He said, "No, read my storybook." "All right, son, bring your storybook." So he brought the storybook, and he read Ducky Wucky or whatever it was. And the rest of us sat through and endured this reading. Friends left, went to bed. Next morning I was leaving. I came down for breakfast, and I could tell the mother was very upset at the meal. She said to me the next morning, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, can you help us with our boy?" "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry. I have 3 children of my own, and they're not fully raised yet. I don't ever get involved in raising other people's children." "Oh, you must have learned something that would help you." "Oh, yes," I said. "We've learned a few lessons along the way. Can you help us?" "Well," I said, "I would rather your husband was here also." Because that's where the problem was. He had abdicated the headship of the family to this kid. So he came down, and she said, "I've asked Mr. Nicholson if he can help us." So he sat down. I said, "Your wife has been asking if there were some things that we had found about raising children." And I said, "Yes. There was one rule in our home that was not negotiable. Actually," I said, "I learned it in the Air Force when I was flying. It was a life-saving technique. And it was this. Obedience means now." I said, "I don't want to be flying at 300 miles an hour and telling my crew to do something, and he chit-chats about it and thinks he'll do it in a half an hour." I said, "It was a life-saving technique. My little girl ran out into the middle of the street, and I said, 'Kathy, come now,' because I could see a truck coming down. I don't want her discussing it with me. I want it to be instinctive obedience now." The kids, of course, had a safety valve in that if they thought we had been unfair or too demanding, they could come and talk to us after they obeyed. Obedience means now. It must have worked, because some time ago J.B. called me up and asked me if I'd write a manuscript for the magazine, Uplift. I was already kind of loaded in my work, and I said, "Well, son, I'll certainly get down to it as soon as I can." He says, "Dad, remember, obedience means now." But in all seriousness, Mom and Dad, parents, God expects us to obey Him. And we expect, we teach our children to obey us so that they may learn to obey God. That's the whole point of it. If they never learn to obey their parents, they'll never learn to obey the civil authorities, nor will they learn to obey the God of heaven. So Peter is going to learn a lesson here that partial obedience, close enough obedience, is not good enough. We're living in a day in the church now when you can believe this. There are people selecting portions of the scripture which they will obey, and then there are other portions they choose not to obey because it's for some reason not acceptable or not socially appreciated. Well, I think we must remember this lesson of Peter. If we're ever going to be servants of the Lord and usable, lesson number one, the Lord demands immediate and absolute obedience. Moses learned that lesson, didn't he? The people wanted water. And the Lord said to Moses, smite the rock, and the water will come forth. Moses smote the rock, and the water gushed out. On another later day, they were thirsty again. And the Lord said, speak to the high rock. See, the rock that he had smitten before was a base, low rock, a picture of Christ smitten for the people. But now, here is the high rock, the picture of Christ exalted. Now, to whom we speak for our resources. He said, speak to the rock. And Moses and Aaron, angry with the people, said, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? And he smote the rock. And the people got the water anyway. They got the water anyway. So what was the problem? The problem was this, that God will always keep his promise. He had promised to provide for them water and food. But the servant will always be answerable for the methods he uses. Methods are important to God. Though there are some say it doesn't matter what our methodology is so long as it gets results. Moses got results, didn't he? He got the water. But the Lord said, Moses, I want a word with you. And Moses lost the crown of his 40 years in not being allowed to take the people into the land of the inheritance. God in his grace, of course, did get Moses in. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses stood with the Lord Jesus in the land of promise. But at that time, he was not allowed. Here's another important lesson. The Lord will always keep his promise. The Lord will vindicate his own word. But the servant will always be answerable for the methods he uses. Think of Saul, King Saul, he learned that lesson. Samuel had told him to go down and to wait for 7 days for him, and he would come down and offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Saul got impatient. Samuel hadn't turned up. But Saul took and made the burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel came down and said, what have you done? Well, he said, I didn't want to wait after all the enemies around, and I really... Samuel says, did I not tell you what to do? I thought, says Saul, I thought. That was his problem. He offered a burnt offering. Wasn't that a good thing? He did it in the wrong way. He did it on the wrong day. He did it for the wrong reasons. He was a king. He was not a priest. And for that action, he lost the kingdom of Israel. See what God thinks about explicit obedience? There are some who will take the last part of 1 Corinthians 11 and handle the emblems of the bread and wine and say, we'll never sacrifice those, or no. What do you take the first part of Hebrews 11 to do with the head and the head covering? Say, well, we don't need that. That was cultural for Corinth or something. We don't need to do that. Be very, very careful how we handle the word of God. Selective obedience is not acceptable to God. Peter had to learn this lesson right at the beginning. If he was going to be an effective fisherman for God, he had to learn that the Lord demands absolute obedience. Every servant must learn the lesson that Samuel taught to Saul that day, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Pretty solemn stuff, isn't it? Peter had to learn this lesson right at the beginning. Lesson number one. If you're going to be a fisherman, you have to learn that obedience is not selective. And we teach our children that. And we better teach our children that. And the earlier we teach it, the easier for them and for us. And the sooner they will learn their obligation to God, that they will obey the God of heaven. Lesson number two. The Master's sovereign power transcends human resources. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. They filled both the ships. Now the Lord was going to take these men away from their job. They made their living catching fish. And he says, leave your fishing. Leave your boats. Leave your business. And there must have been a fairly good business, for they had more than one boat and they had servants. Leave it. How are we going to live, Lord? What are we going to eat? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to take care of our family? They didn't ask any of that. Immediately, they left everything and followed them, and the Lord is going to teach them something of great encouragement to them. That the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus transcends human resources. Psalm 95 verse 4 says, in his hand are the deep places. He knows the secrets of the deeps. That is, he knows the secret of the depths of the sanctuary. He knows the secret of the depths of the sea, we read. We know that he knows the secret of the storm. He knows the secret of the sorrows. He knows the depths from which he draws his resources. And his resources are far more than adequate. They've got two boats full of fish, adequate to meet all their needs for quite a while. Sometimes the Lord Jesus walks on the storm, leaves it to blow, but brings us safely to the other side. Sometimes he rebukes the storm and calms the sea and brings us home on a calm sea. The Lord never promised easy. Only his yoke is easy, and it's only easy when you take it up. He did promise simple. His way is simple. His gospel has a simple message, and the way of obedience is a simple path, but he never promised it would be easy. Never said you won't have a problem. In fact, the more we seek to follow the Lord, the more problems we might have. But the Lord says, in this lesson, Peter, whatever demands will be made upon you, I have more than you could ever imagine to meet those needs. That, you see, would deliver Peter from ever appealing to men for resources. You hear those appeals over TV and radio, preachers. This is a work of faith. Our address is P.O. Box so-and-so. Send your gift right away. Faith in whom? What an insult to the God of heaven, who owns all the gold mines and all the cattle on the hill. It's teaching Peter an important lesson, that according to his sovereign power, all resources are available to his sons. So Simon must learn here that the Lord possesses absolute knowledge of all our needs, even those we don't even know ourselves, and has the resources at hand to meet those needs. Perhaps not as we expected it. They never expected to get 2 full boats of fish. But adequately, he will meet those needs. What's the old hymn say? Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. It's to lead Peter into a life of simple faith, looking to the Lord alone to meet the demands of life. He knows the circumstance you are in tonight. He knows the demands that are on your life. And he has all the resources at his hand to meet those needs. He's teaching you a lesson at the moment. Teaching us all a lesson. He will meet those needs in his own wonderful way. I hate to just keep telling stories, but these are experiences that have meant a lot to me, encouraging me. And I pass them on hoping that they'll encourage you, perhaps young Christians also, to trust the Lord in your circumstance. I was in the heart of Africa when I got word that my beloved mother-in-law had been taken home to be with the Lord. I had to get home as soon as possible. I had a ticket on South African Airways out of Cape Town, but I had to get home as quickly as possible, and so the closest major international airport was in Entebbe in Uganda, about an hour and a half's flight from where we were in the Congo. Missionary Aviation Service plane offered to take me because the pilot had to go to Entebbe anyway to pick up some missionary's children, and he was also taking a missionary who had a sick baby to the hospital. Would be taken to the hospital. She had some friends there who would take her to the hospital, so he agreed to take me. However, just before we were about to leave, a message came over the air that they picked up that the Uganda government, it was a time when Idi Amin was kicking out all the Asians, and it was a very difficult time. And he had sent out a word that no foreign aircraft would be allowed in Uganda airspace or they'd be shot down. Well, we were going to fly right through Uganda airspace to get to Entebbe. We prayed about it. We thought, well, we'll go. So we took off. We were watching the horizon pretty carefully. We couldn't raise a signal from Entebbe. They wouldn't answer us until we got within sight of the airport 40 miles away when we got a very curt permission to land. We landed, unloaded our baggage, and went in to the immigration officer, who was absolutely furious. Don't you understand that no white people are allowed in this country anymore? And he blistered us right, left, and center. There was a lot of fear in his voice. I always said, he says, get out of the country. I said, that's exactly what we want to do. I want to get out on the flight tonight, 10:30, South African airline to London. He says, you get out the way you came in. Well, I said, I couldn't go out the way I came in because the plane was going to be filled with young people and gone. Some friends took the mother and the baby away. Well, he says, you get out by 2:00 or you'll be arrested. It was about noon. I thought that was a good time to pray. I had learned from my mother, when in doubt, pray. The verse came to my mind, 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. And so I prayed with the pilot and the lady before she went away. We prayed aloud in the office of the immigration man and claimed that promise. Angels, authorities, I didn't point, but that's who I meant, and powers being subject unto him. He said, get out by 2:00, be arrested. I went out into the terminal, And the pilot picked up the kids and he went, and the young lady was taken away with the baby, and I was sitting in the terminal waiting to see what was going to happen. And a plane came in, landed, and sat away back. It was a British marked plane, British Caledonia Airlines. But it was away back from the terminal. I went over to the counter and I said, "What is that plane that has landed?" He said, "That's a British Caledonia plane going to London." I said, "Please get me on that plane." She says, "I'm sorry, no passengers, it's for fuel only. Strong winds have come up between here and London and they have to top up the tanks. No passengers. In any case, that flight is full, it's from Nairobi and every seat is filled." I said, "Would you put my luggage on it?" Now, airlines will never do that. If you're not on the plane, they won't put your luggage on. I said, "Would you put my luggage on it?" I thought if I was free of my luggage, I was more free to act. "Okay," she says, "I'll put your luggage on it." That was the first indication that things were going well. I saw them take my luggage away. Some people had got off and gone into the terminal. I thought to myself, well, this may be my way out. So I went down to the gate. And when they called the flight, I had no ticket. I had no boarding pass. I asked the Lord somehow that they wouldn't see me when I walked through the gate. Which was quite a miracle. The police were there, armed kids with machine guns. Airline people were there, taking tickets, looking at boarding passes. I had neither ticket nor boarding pass for that flight. They called the flight. People went through. I said, "Lord, 1 Peter 3:22, and I walked through the gate. Nobody stopped me. Nobody said ticket, boarding pass, nothing. I walked through waiting for a shout or a shot. Neither came. I walked right out with the others out to the plane. Now I have a problem getting on the plane. No boarding pass. Lord, 1 Peter 3:22. Climbed the steps, there was nobody at the door. I walked up the aisle looking for the empty seat. It was not an empty seat, it was packed with men and women and kids galore. I walked right through to the first class. There were one or two empty seats with occupied tickets on it, but there was one seat at the corner had no ticket on it. Just then a flight member of the crew came out of the flight deck. "Is going to help you, sir?" I said, "I'm looking for a seat." "Where was your seat?" he said. I said, "I didn't have a seat. I just got on here." "Oh, sorry," I said. "No passengers." All these people were Asians who had fled Uganda to Nairobi. And they were being taken back out of London. They were afraid they were going to get pulled off the plane. He says, "There's no empty seat. This plane is filled." Well, I said, "There's an empty seat there." Well, he says, "They're all filled." He said, "Just let me check." And off he went. So I sat down and tried out the seat. And it fit pretty good. I waited, praying, "Lord, I have to get out of this country. Please help me." 1 Peter 3:22. Angels, authorities, airlines, winds, everything, subject unto him. I heard the clunk of a door, I thought, and hoped. Flight member came back, he says, "I don't understand it, sir. This seat was occupied when we left Nairobi, but there's nobody for it now. I guess that's your seat." We rolled down the runway, felt the undercarriage coming up. 2 o'clock. The angels, authorities, and powers being subject unto him. Who was in that seat? Well, maybe an angel in a blue suit. I don't know. I'm telling this story not for any personal aggrandizement because I was afraid, but to let you know that the Lord is able to do wonders if he needs to do them for you. And this is a lesson Peter had to learn. And we all have to learn. Turn to him. He can do it if it is his will to do it. All power. 1 Peter 3:22, by the way, is now my email address. Every time I write an email, I witness to that glorious fact. Jesus Christ, gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being subject unto him. Oh, I'd just like to say it. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Peter was learning some pretty important lessons. And he learned that the Lord is abundantly able to supply every need. These are major lessons, vital lessons. This is for businessmen. Don't think it's only preachers that live by faith. Businessmen live by faith. They have to make decisions relative to future business. They have to make decisions by faith. Christian businessmen, housewives, mothers, parents, send your little children off to school. But I tell you, if that isn't an act of faith, send your little children off into that lion's den. Every day we are called to trust the Lord. Beloved, let me say, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. That was the lesson Peter first of all had to learn before he got down to business for God. He had to learn that the Master's sovereign purpose transcends human reasoning. The Master's sovereign power transcends human resources. And the Master's sovereign provision transcends human requirements. May the Lord use these lessons in our life as He did in Peter's. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just want to take this opportunity to tell Thee what a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus to us. What a loving Father Thou hast been. How patient, how kind, how long-suffering, and for Thy gracious Holy Spirit, ever comforting, sometimes convicting, always instructing, and interceding for us, and we are the objects of all Thy love and care. We thank Thee for the record of Thy great servant, Peter. We're nothing like this. We're little people, Lord, but we want to please Thee. Thou knowest, in the little corner Thou hast put us, just where we are, help us to serve Thee acceptably and with godly fear, that we may learn too to be fishers of men. Bless Thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look upon Jesus.